just what is marriage and sex for? That seems to be all the rage nowadays, doesn't it? That question, answering that question. Various answers are being put forth. You've heard about the marriage amendment, the constitutional amendment that's being proposed to define marriage. Does the government create marriage or define marriage, or can it do nothing more than merely recognize what marriage is? And if the government can, at the very least, recognize in law what marriage is, maybe we should answer the question of what it is. And maybe that answer has something to do also with what goes on in a marriage, with sex. We'll talk about that during the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest. She joins us in just a minute. It's very good to be back live this Wednesday afternoon. It is the 14th, almost halfway done with January. And how many hours have I spent on the air during January here, Jeff? What, two or three maybe? I've been doing a lot of traveling speaking to a lot of pastors. I have not been laying around. I really haven't. Spent the last 2 days up in northern Minnesota in the middle of a lake, not in an ice house, but on an island, a Lutheran island camp in northern Minnesota, in the middle of a frozen lake where there were a lot of ice houses and strange, foolish people who drive their pickup trucks out onto frozen lakes. Spent some time with 25 or so pastors up there talking about worldviews for about 7 hours straight, 2 days running. And it was a very good time. I thank the guys who had me up there. It was a marvelous time to get away from the television and the radio. I stayed in a room with a bed and a lamp and a bucket. No, a bed and a lamp and a bathroom next door. And it was very quiet, and I reread C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters by the light of a burning oil lamp. It was marvelous. And a little spooky, too. And 1 degree, when I was going to go up there, it was, they said, 19 below zero with a wind chill factor of 49 below zero. When I got there, I thought they were all liars because it was only like, 19 degrees above zero. And then when I left, they saw me off in Fargo with a very brisk 1 degree. It was nice. But everything's frozen up there. Everything is frozen up there. It's good to be back live this Wednesday afternoon with you for an entire 3 hours. Let's see what's up here. We've got Jennifer Roback Morse here in the first few minutes. And then to round off this first hour, Gretchen Passantino joins us, co-founder of Answers in Action, of course. We're going to talk about several issues in the news. The consecration of an openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, looking back on 2003, the year wherein that event occurred. We'll also talk about cults in Russia, an update on the Pensacola revival, and the death of Kenneth Hagin Sr., reviewing a bit of the news from 2003 with Gretchen Passantino. Then, in the second hour, the claims and teachings of R.T. Kendall. Pastor Dick Fisher of Personal Freedom Outreach will be our guest. We'll also get an update on the euthanasia case of Terry Schiavo with Wesley Smith. We'll be talking about euthanasia in Europe and stem cell research in New Jersey. Wesley Smith will be our guest from the Discovery Institute. And then, third hour, all entirely open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll hear a few thoughts from the Reverend Al Sharpton, one of the presidential candidates on the Democratic side, who was criticizing Howard Dean's use of, well, his faith, such as it is, as part of his political platform in the South. We'll hear what Reverend Sharpton has to say. It's actually very sensible indeed. We'll also hear a little bit from Dr. Jeff Gibbs, who's a professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary. Earlier here on AM 850 KFUO, during the morning show with Paul Clayton, Dr. Gibbs had some very insightful things to say about the fact that, well, at least according to George Barna's research, less than half of Protestant pastors hold a biblical worldview. And we'll talk about anything you want to talk about in the third hour of Issues Etc. today. It's open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jennifer Roback Morse is a regular guest here on the program. She's a research fellow for the Hoover Institute, author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. And she's also written two columns for National Review Online, a two-part series, one titled Love and the other, Fruitful Love. Jennifer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me.
First, let's deal with the issue of what government can and can't do when it comes to the institution of marriage. And I'll just lay my cards on the table for you and let you react. The government didn't invent marriage. no more, as you point out in the article, than they invented sex. They can recognize what marriage is, the government can, but they cannot create it, and they cannot define it, at least in the terms of as an institution of their own making. Your reaction to that?
Well, you know, marriage is something, and human sexuality is something. And as you probably know, the Christian view of what marriage is supposed to be is really unique in world history. The idea that there should be one to a customer for life, you know, that's something new with Jesus, not just with the Old Testament, but with Jesus, the idea that you should be married to one person and divorce is not really permitted. Divorce was something Moses allowed you guys because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. So the idea that you can turn marriage into any old thing you want, it's true that out there in the world you can see a lot of different marriage forms, but the question is, what is it that's really in harmony with our deepest, with the deepest reality of our nature and of who we are? You know, and you don't have to, if you notice the articles I wrote for National Review, I don't quote the Bible at all. I just quote and cite the obvious physiological facts about who we are as human beings to understand what our sexuality is all about, and that puts some constraints on what we think and do about married life.
Now,
and I have to apologize. I've got a frog. I've got a serious cold here, so I'm going to sound a little funny. Sorry, go ahead.
You sound fine to
me. Okay, I'm just coughing and clearing my throat over here. So
that's all right. now, you mentioned sexual activity, and it's all the rage nowadays to talk about marriage apart from sexual activity, or as though they are two completely separate enterprises,
right.
Make the case that the two belong together and cannot be divorced from one another.
Well, see, if you think about what human sexuality does, human sexuality has two organic and natural integrative functions. Human sexuality obviously it has procreation as one of its natural outcomes. But the other thing it does is it promotes unity between the spouses. Builds up the spousal relationship. Our sexuality is meant to attract us to each other and is meant to bind us to one another. And in point of fact, you can demonstrate now scientifically that when you have sex with somebody, women in particular bond with the person they have sex with. Whether the guy's a good guy or not a good guy, we tend to attach to the person we have sex with. So that's a physiological fact. Both of those are physiological facts that science can easily verify. Sex is about babies, and it's about unity between the partners and connection between the partners. What we've done in modern times is to say, look, we're entitled, if we want, to have sexual activity completely separated from both of those things. We're allowed to separate sex from procreation, and we're allowed to separate sex from building up the relationship between the two people. Sex is a recreational activity with no social or moral significance. This is what we're being sold. And that is simply false. I think that view, when you look at it in that very stark way, that this is a claim about human sexuality, that claim is false. And if we act on that claim, it's going to make us miserable. And as we've talked about on this program many times, there are many ways in which the breakdown of the spousal relationship has been damaging to people, and the breakdown of the connection between human sexuality and the spousal relationship and procreation. These are the things that are quite literally driving us crazy. You know, we can't keep our lives in these separate little boxes my sexual activity is over here, and it's completely separate from how I actually feel about somebody and how I'm connected with them. It's completely separate yet from whether I have a baby or whether I want to have a baby. You know, if I want to have a baby, I can just go to a sperm bank and have a completely anonymous, no father kind of situation. Well, this is really contrary to who we are as persons.
Jennifer, you have also said that in modern America, sex has been reduced to nothing more than a consumer good.
Yes.
What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean by that is that if we view our sexuality as a recreational activity, right, and it doesn't have any moral significance, doesn't have any social significance, what that means is that when we say if this is good sex or not good sex, we're asking it solely in terms of ourselves. Did this make me happy? Was this fun? Was this a good time? That's our criteria. We don't ask, did it build up the family? Did it, you know, was it good for the other person? You know, what kind of impact does it have on those around me and on the wider community? We're not even thinking like that. We're thinking in terms of myself. And so I really believe that this is a part of how we've created a consumer culture around the family and also around sexuality itself. We view the other person as a consumer good. And if he satisfies me and we're having a good time, that's great. And if he doesn't satisfy me anymore, I can take him back to the Walmart or the Neiman Marcus or any store in between where I happen to get him. You know, what? Depending on how high class a guy he is, I'll just take him and dump him and cash him in, get something better. That's the criterion for whether it's good sex or not, is whether I'm satisfied with it. So we've really inverted the whole order of sexuality. Instead of sexuality being something that draws us out of ourselves and into relation with others, we've turned it into one more area where we are focused on ourselves, where we're indulgent of ourselves, and where we're using a kind of enjoyment as the first and only criterion of whether we do or don't do something. Now, and human sexuality is meant to do so much more than that for us.
Now, you just for the sake of clarity, you are in no way saying that we're talking about some sort of platonic sex akin or a puritanical view of sex. That is, it should not be enjoyed.
Not at all. But the point is, how do you enjoy it? In what context do you enjoy it? You know, I mean, I would argue, I'm working on a new book for Spence Publishing, and in that book I argue that recreational sex, it turns out, isn't even very much fun, because you're always a little bit heartbroken over whether or not the guy's actually going to call you back, whether or not the relationship is going to be the way you want it to be, whether it's going to be permanent, whether this cohabiting thing that you've stumbled into, whether it means the same thing to you that it means to the other person. You know, there are many ways that you can see that recreational sex is very anxiety provoking. You know, it's one way you can see it is on many college campuses where kids do a lot of hooking up. You know this term? I don't want to shock you or your listeners, but
no, not at all. Go ahead.
This term, hooking up, where the kids engage in casual sex and so on. A lot of times, the students have to get themselves completely drunk before they can go do it. Many times, the binge drinking phenomenon on campuses is related to the fact that the kids feel the sexual urge and they want to be sexual, but they know it's not going to be, you know, but they don't have any real wholesome context for their sexuality, which is, of course, what marriage gives you. So they're going to go out and have a hookup. They know they're going to feel some pain about it, so they anesthetize themselves with alcohol before they go do it.
They may not even exchange names and it's certainly, I think, in conversations we've had before, kind of common practice in at least the college-age hookups to keep it as anonymous as possible.
Yeah, sometimes some people do that, you know, and so there's a sense in which it isn't even really that much fun, you know, and that's too bad. You wouldn't think it would be possible to make sex not fun, but there it is, you know. And I think that the fact that sexuality is fun is kind of the most obvious thing about it. You shouldn't have to teach people that, you know. I mean, most people figure that out themselves, that it's fun. So by promoting the idea of sex only as fun, we're missing out on the much, much bigger picture of helping us to see the context in which it's safe enough to be fun, you know, where you can really give yourself to the other person, where you can give your heart to the other person as well as your body to the other person. And in that context, then you can have a lot of fun, you know, and it can be safe. And safe sex means more than just using a condom, you know. It means that your heart is safe also, you know, and that you can feel that that there's some integrity to the relationship because your heart and your mind and your body are all on the same page, you know. And that's what married love allows you to do, that is really not possible to replicate in all of the other non-married sexual contexts that we've created for ourselves.
We're talking about marriage and a little bit later, infertility and the meaning of sex. Jennifer Roback-Morse is our guest research fellow for the Hoover Institute and author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. She's written a two-part article for National Review Online titled Love and the second part is titled Fruitful Love. So, having laid the context here then, Jennifer, how does that impact the debate in modern America over same-sex unions, gay marriage, the definition of marriage?
Well, I think that in a sense, the idea, gay sex in a sense is the ultimate in consumer sex, because what you have is really no possibility of procreation, right? It's simply, it's not possible, it's not physiologically possible for it to be procreative. And it doesn't, it's physiologically also not unifying in the same way that heterosexual sex is. The coupling is different, of course, but also the chemistry behind it is different. And so it really is at odds with the whole unified vision of what human sexuality is about. And I think that the desire for same-sex marriage is on the part of gay people. I think what they want is a certain kind of recognition of status. In reading all of the articles and so on, my real sense is that there's very little in the way of legal disability that could not be handled in other ways. You know, you can handle inheritance and stuff like that through contract. That's not that hard, really. What they're really looking for is a kind of status. And on the part of non-gay people who are promoting same-sex marriage, I think that they really have come, in a sense, to the end game of this consumer-based view of human sexuality. And a lot of people are uncomfortable with it, but can't figure out what's wrong exactly. You know, they can't quite back their way out of what the problem is. And other people are enthusiastic about gay sex and gay marriage because they want marriage to be nothing more than a contract between two consenting adults. That's where they want it to end up, because that comforts them in certain ways. That keeps them in their comfort zone for issues having to do with divorce and remarriage and all these other things we've talked about many times on the show that have to do with reducing marriage and your partner to a consumer good that you discard if you want. So I think this is where we are with the same-sex marriage issue. And as you know, I don't spend that much time writing about same-sex marriage or homosexuality in general. I feel like my job is to get the straight people straightened out, and this seems to be a full-time job. So I don't really concern myself that much, except indirectly, with what gay people are doing. Because I think, to be quite honest with you, Pastor Todd, if straight people were doing what they were supposed to be with marriage, I don't think gay people would be so attracted to it. If it were really the case that marriage meant no divorce or certainly no remarriage after divorce, I don't think gay people would want that kind of marriage. I think gay people want marriage with the easy entry, easy exit kind of marriage and divorce law that we've morphed into. If we had, old fault-based divorce laws, I don't think gay people would be so interested.
That's a very, very interesting insight there that, I wish we had more time to talk about that. But there is a more pressing question that we need to get to before our time runs out, Jennifer.
Okay.
And that is, so if the natural organic purpose of human sexuality is twofold, that is both procreation and spousal unity, what about the infertile couple?
Well, my editor over at Natural Review said, National Review said, you really need to say something about this. And she meant I'd just put in a couple lines about it, And as I developed it, I realized you can't just throw away a couple of lines on this. And that's why I ended up with a second part to the article. It was a whole, another 1,500 words dealing with the issue of the infertile couple. To me, the issue is not what the state should allow or not allow. It's that when a married couple goes through the infertility experience, they come to see more clearly than anybody else just how important that procreative part to the marriage is, because they know they're missing something. They know that this is a tremendous loss. And when they look back, as we did, and in my article there I share my whole infertility experience, you look back on your years of contracepting and you think, what in the heck were we thinking of, And the whole thing all of a sudden takes on a whole different cast because you realize what a loss is involved in never being able to have children. And many times, of course, this drives couples apart. The marriage cannot withstand it. But to me, the important thing about the infertility experience, as I call it there, is but it offers a whole opportunity for learning to let go of the outcome, for learning that we don't get to control every single thing that's important to us in the environment. And I'm telling you what, infertility was the first thing in my life that I couldn't control, you know, because I was a hard-charging career woman and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you work harder, you get what you want. But that's not true with infertility. And so to face up to the fact that there are things in life that you don't get just because you want them and try hard and earn them, that's extremely important. And to do that, and what it does is to challenge the whole consumer view of marriage and sex again, but in a different way, because it's saying now you have to face up to the fact that this isn't a consumer good that you're dealing with here. This is a relationship. And if you want to, you can throw away your husband because the two of you can't have a baby. But that would be really stupid, you know, and you just sort of have to face up to the fact that that whole way of looking at it, it is just skewed. And you need to back off from that and find a way of self-giving and generosity between the two of you. It doesn't have to do with me getting what I want all the time.
With no more than 1 minute here, you say the law, of course, cannot give us a life-giving, self-giving love. It can't create that. What is the very best that good marriage law can do?
Well, it can hold people accountable for what they do and don't do. That's, I think, the most basic thing. It can give you an accurate definition, and then which is man and woman, and then it can hold people accountable. So the current regime we have now, where one person can end a marriage unilaterally without ever giving even an explanation of themselves, and the law will allow them to impose huge costs on other people by doing that, that really needs to stop. So there's a lot that the law can do and should do, but it really doesn't have anything to do with the federal marriage amendment.
Jennifer Roback Morse, thank you very much for being our guest again. I hope you get over that cold.
Thanks very much, Todd. Bye.
Jennifer Roback Morse is a research fellow for the Hoover Institute, author of the book Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. She's also written two columns, actually a two-part column, for National Review Online. The first part, Love, and the second part, Fruitful Love. Now, you can read these columns on the web at nationalreview.com. That's all one word, nationalreview.com. The insight she laid out there, if marriage were what it ought to be in law, if it were a lifetime union between a man and a woman, that was impossible if perhaps not, or very difficult if not impossible to dissolve, if it were a great sacrifice to get into and out of, would the advocates of gay marriage want gay marriage? Maybe we talk about the gay marriage issue weakening the definition of marriage. Maybe the definition of marriage is already so weak, that's why they want to adopt it. That's why they want what is now called marriage. When we come back from this break, Pastor Dick Fisher, pastor of Laurelton Park Baptist Church in Bricktown, New Jersey, and director, researcher, and writer for Personal Freedom Outreach, joins us to talk about the claims and the teachings of R.T. Kendall. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on peace in the East African country of Sudan. There are new opportunities for media outreach. During the past three decades, the government, which is based in the north of Sudan, has killed millions of people. Most of the victims are Christians. Now, the attacks continue, which has made peace tough to achieve. The ministry Global Endeavor is sharing Christ's love in Sudan through radio broadcasting. Radio Peace, one new Christian station in the south, broadcast evangelistic messages, dramas, and scripture readings in six languages 4 hours a day. Radio Nuba in central Sudan airs Christian programs daily in Arabic and English to a potential audience of millions in the north. Pray for the work of these stations to impact the lives of listeners. Staff also need prayers for safety from attacks as these stations operate at risk inside Sudan. Get updates on mission news from around the world. Log on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Now that he has admitted gambling on sports, Pete Rose thinks he should be let into the Hall of Fame. A young boy had frequent anger tantrums. So his father told him, "Each time you feel yourself getting angry, take out your anger by pounding a nail into the backyard fence." The boy did, and over time picked up the hammer and nails less and less. So the father complimented his son's improved behavior, but then he led him to the backyard fence, put the hammer in the boy's hand, and asked him to start removing the nails. When the boy had taken the last nail out, the father asked, "What do you see?" "The holes left by the nails," was the boy's answer. "So it is with us," taught the father. "Our anger goes away, but the damage we can do when we are angry remains." It's also that way with any sins of ours that hurt others. Heaven forgives, but here on earth the consequences of what we have done continue. Pete Rose may have admitted that he gambled, may have pulled a nail out of the fence, but the damage that he did to baseball's fence will leave him on the outside. I'm Dale Meyer.
Well, as we move into chapter 5 of the book of Ezra on our Bible study program, we encounter a couple of guys that I had not associated with Ezra, Haggai and Zechariah, sometimes known as a couple of the minor prophets. We'll talk about it with Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon next time on The Bible Study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A reminder, we are coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon. It's January the 14th, halfway through January. It's hard to believe. And we're doing a little bit of catch-up. At least I feel like I'm doing a little bit of catch-up, not only with some live radio, but also with some things left over from 2003. That occupies much of our conversations here for the next several hours of Issues Etc. Pastor Dick Fisher joins us now to talk about the claims and teachings of R.T. Kendall. First, we've got to find out who R.T. Kendall is. Many of you probably recognize the name, or maybe you've read one of his books, In Pursuit of His Glory, or the one that will occupy our conversation here, When God Shows Up. Pastor Dick Fisher is a regular guest here. He's pastor of Laurelton Park Baptist Church in Bricktown, New Jersey. He's director, researcher, and writer for Personal Freedom Outreach, and author of an article in the latest issue of Personal Freedom Outreach's The Quarterly Journal titled, Is God Showing Up Today? The Claims and Confusion of R.T. Kendall. Pastor Fisher, welcome back.
Thank you for having me on.
It's great to hear from you again. Tell us who R.T. Kendall is.
Well, that's really the $64,000 question, who he is. Who he is really, I'm not sure that anybody really knows. I can tell you who we think he is because he's had more reinventions or has reinvented himself more times than Al Gore. He presently is known, and he retired in 2002, as the former pastor of Westminster Chapel in England, London, England, and really lives off the capital and legacy of G. Campbell Morgan and Martin Lloyd-Jones. But who is he? Well, he started out as a Nazarene and then became a Nazarene pastor as he grew into adulthood, claims to have made a trip to heaven. That seems to be obligatory anymore. to make it in the world, you have to have made your trip to heaven. Started out as a Nazarene pastor. Then he became an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. And then he became a Southern Baptist minister. He has a reinvention about every 10 years. He admits in his autobiography to being very ambitious, and he actually told a pastor friend of mine in England at one point that he would go where the power and the prestige was. But again, starting as a Nazarene, became an Orthodox Press minister, a Southern Baptist minister, at one point under the shadow and tutelage of Martin Lloyd-Jones, claimed to be a 4 or 4.5 point Calvinist, whatever that is. And then within the last decade or so, became a charismatic extremist. So that's what we know. We really don't know who he is, really, since his life is chameleon-like, so that's about what we can tell you about who he is.
Now, he has been instrumental in both promoting and pursuing the messages of a lot of well-known names in the charismatic fringe, among them Paul Kane, John Arno, Randy Clark, Rodney Howard Brown, and then later John Wimber, Mike Bickle, and others. What are the teachings here that have so attracted Kendall in his latter years?
I'm not exactly sure why. Only God knows, I guess. But in 1977, he became the pastor there and pretty much followed the line of Martin Lloyd-Jones until Lloyd-Jones passed off the scene. But in the 1980s, became enamored with Arthur Blessett, the charismatic fellow that said he carried the cross around the world, the literal cross. And he walked around the world with his cross. However, at one point in time, he walked out of his family's life, left his wife and children for somebody that he had met on one of his walks. So that didn't play too well in Kendall's church. So that was in the 80s, but he was completely enamored with Arthur Blessed. And then early in the 90s, he became totally enamored with Paul Kane, and Paul became almost a resident prophet in the church, and then he became, through Kane, involved with Wimber and Peter Wagner and Mike Bickle and all the, I would say, off-the-chart charismatic extremists and the Kansas City prophets. In fact, at that point in time, he was claiming that they were greater than the biblical prophets, which is just absolutely amazing. So it was during that time period when he then, in the mid-90s, came involved with Rodney Brown, the Laughing Revivalist, and then in 1995, he introduced the Toronto Blessing to Westminster Chapel via all of the Toronto Blessing people in Canada, and also through the influence of the Holy Trinity Brompton there in England.
Now, review for our listeners what exactly the Holy Laughter Movement was, and then later, of course, the Toronto Blessing, which kind of took it to an extreme thing, to even greater extremes.
Well, the Holy Laughter Movement was spawned completely by Rodney Howard Brown, who came from South Africa, and he was on to a thing that seemed to work with most charismatic people, except especially the extreme branch of it, where the manifestation of the Spirit of God was people who would go into uncontrolled laughing. And so his meetings consisted of people howling and screaming and rolling on the floor and just crazed. That's somewhat passed off the scene now, the Laughing Revival. It kind of evolved out and muted out into what's called the Toronto Blessing, where not only was there laughter, but people were in such altered states and in such crazed states that they were making animal noises and going into comas and spastic states and mooing and braying and screaming and barking and whatever happened to happen was accepted as okay, some kind of a barnyard phenomenon. That no one can quite explain except from the standpoint of altered states of consciousness.
But it was called a move of the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, it was called by them the move of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, however, that Kendall, in the year 2002, which is just close to 2 years ago, he did an article for Charisma called Pigeon Religion, or Don't Get Trapped in Pigeon Religion, in which he admit that he was under counterfeit spirits many times in his life. And what he says throughout that article is, as far as this phenomenon is concerned, that he said it possibly can just be all hype, powerful leaders manipulating people, controlling a crowd, and people don't have a clue that they're being manipulated. And he was warning against this kind of stuff, and yet in the book that we looked at, When God Shows Up, he is mainly promoting Toronto blessing phenomenon. He claims that that's what God showing up actually means, is when these things break out. So we're to be ready for anything and allow anything, quite in contrast to 1 Corinthians, which talks about God being a God of order and we being responsible to live with decency and order in our worship services.
Tell us more about this, Pastor Fisher, this when God shows up. What is, at least according to R.T. Kendall, what is God showing up?
Well, it's hard to really define because it's talked about in so many ways. It's talked about as God revealing himself, as God manifesting his power, as just so many different things. It's called so many different things and explained in so many different ways. But the bottom line seems to be that it is the Toronto blessing, so-called. That seems to be the bottom line, and there are statements in the book that indicate that he says this is about the Toronto blessing. So it's nothing other than cloning bizarre manifestations and people just going into crazed states or altered states of consciousness. What I find absolutely amazing as a pastor and absolutely mind-boggling is that not only is he endorsed his life and ministry in books, he's now retired and mainly selling books, is that Stephen Strang I can understand, and Arnott and Bickle and Paul Kane, I can understand Yongyi Cho and Jim Baker endorsing him. I cannot understand John Stott's endorsement of him, and I cannot for the life of me understand that the endorsement of Dr. James Dobson, who says that he's privileged to call him a good friend. I mean, without a word of critique, and of course, Foursquare pastor Jack Hayford just raves about this God showing up phenomenon and how wonderful it is, and I find it just absolutely distressing.
So someone reads When God Shows Up, they're going to come away basically having been counseled by R.T. Kendall via the book to kind of keep their eyes open to what's going on in their life around them and in church. And if something strange happens, it's a pretty good chance that's God.
Yeah, you can almost be sure. No matter what it is, it's God. I find this not biblical, since everything about God showing up has already been told in the Bible. I mean, the very fact that Christ is called Emmanuel, God with us, says to me that God has already shown up, and I have really what I need in Jesus Christ. He came to earth in the incarnation. He's already shown up. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And the statement of Zechariah in Luke 1 about the day spring on high has visited us. Why do we want any more than God has been pleased to give? It's like we disdain God, we disdain the Bible, we disdain the incarnation, and we've got to find something else. It's absolutely amazing. The fact that God is omnipresent means that he's always showing up because he's never not here, you know. It's not exactly the right way to state it, but Jesus said, I am with you always. I mean, this is all that we need.
But the premise behind When God Shows Up and the other teachings that seem to have been kind of woven together and then repackaged by R.T. Kendall of the Toronto Blessing and other movements like this seems to be, the premise behind it all seems to be, oh, that's all fine and good. Yeah, Jesus incarnate in human flesh, death on the cross, yada, yada. But
yeah,
we need more. We need new. We need now.
Yeah, but that's the problem. Once we walk away from the Bible, we're going to walk into areas, and since the Bible is no longer giving us direction or instruction, we're mincemeat for Satan. That's the big problem. And now that the Brownsville Revival, for instance, has gone down and left wreckage in its wake, I mean, massive wreckage in terms of people distressed and disbelieving and everything else, not trusting anyone anymore, it shows what happens when this phenomenon kind of goes through like a buzzsaw in different areas. And it's just sad because it leaves people really disbelieving, disheartened and disbelieving.
In contrast to Kendall's advice that his reader should be open to anything, anyone, all the time as somehow God showing up, what does Scripture counsel the Christian to do in a world where there is not only true preaching but counterfeit preaching? the true presence of God, but also a counterfeit presence of God.
Well, we have to really be subject to the apostles' doctrine. That's stated over and over and over in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. And we've got to be on guard constantly against deception. And if we read through Psalm 119, one verse, for instance, verse 65, tells us that we must walk according to his word, and carnal experiences and all of that don't qualify. I think that I'm absolutely amazed at Kendall, who's been through seminary. However, a new Barna report, by the way, and I'll just share this real quick, a new Barna report, absolutely shocking, that half of the country's Protestant pastors, 51%, only have a biblical worldview. Defining a worldview is believing that absolute moral truth exists, and it's based on the Bible. So almost 50% of the pastors in this country do not have a biblical worldview. It's pathetic when it comes to certain mainline denominations. I think among Methodists, it was only 27%. So it's amazing. I mean, people don't stand a chance because these are their instructors. These are their teachers. And I find with Kendall, he does not have even the faintest understanding of the differences between revelation, inspiration, which is God inspiring men to pen scripture, and illumination, which is the process whereby the Spirit illumines us to understand the Word, and he applies the Word and exalts Christ through the Word. He doesn't even have an inkling of the distinction between these things, and they're all confused and muddled up, and therefore the book doesn't really give directions. As a pastor, he fails on all scores, I think.
We're talking with Pastor Dick Fisher, pastor of Laurelton Park Baptist Church in Bricktown, New Jersey. He's director, researcher, and writer for Personal Freedom Outreach about the teachings and claims of R.T. Kendall. Pastor Fisher also has authored an article in the latest issue of the Personal Freedom Outreach's The Quarterly Journal, titled, Is God Showing Up Today? The Claims and Confusion of R.T. Kendall. If you'd like to join us, feel free to do so. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Those three concepts you just mentioned, Pastor Fisher, revelation, inspiration, illumination, very briefly, let's walk through them, contrast what Scripture teaches with regard to these things and what apparently R.T. Kendall is teaching. Let's begin with revelation.
Well, I think revelation means that the disclosure of what was previously unknown. And in our theology, Judeo-Christian theology, the term is used primarily of God's communication to man of divine truth, the manifestation of himself and his will. And we call this, there can be general revelation, that is in nature, and there can be direct divine revelation, which is going on with the prophets and the apostles in biblical times. Inspiration has to do with the inbreathing of God into men, which qualifies them to know truth and to pen truth. And it seems to me that what Kendall is suggesting, we ought to be into revelation and inspiration, direct divine revelation and inspiration of various kinds, rather than the simple thing of illumination. Now that we have God's revealed truth, and revelation says we're not to add to it or take away from it, we are now under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is common to every believer, and it doesn't deal with the transmission of truth, but with simply an understanding of the truth that God has already revealed to us through special instruments of apostles and prophets. So it comes through the Holy Spirit, quickening our minds to understand sacred Scripture. And I think that's what the church has held for centuries. That's Reformation truth. This new thing of all of a sudden we have apostles who are greater than the former apostles or prophets greater than the former prophets, it's a delusion. It's a lie and it's a delusion.
It seems as though the average person who would read R.T. Kendall's works or who would also drink deeply from the other groups of teachers we were talking about, Rodney Howard Brown or Randy Clark or Mike Bickle, always do this, at least from my casual observation and experience, always do this saying, well, yeah, they're a true prophet of God, and they will get up on their hind legs if anyone questions the fact that one of these is a true prophet of God. But in practice, they themselves take everything they say with a grain of salt. They've learned to, because prophets have been wrong so often.
They've invented in recent years, thanks to Wayne Grudem, They've invented the concept of fallible prophets, which is a laugh, because in the Bible, if you failed one prophecy, you would be stoned to death, so you wouldn't be around long to bother people. But the fallible prophet means that you can be right some of the time and not right on other occasions. So, I mean, how do you do that? It's just guesswork, really. Anybody can be a prophet.
Or you can even advance entire movements like Toronto or Brownsville or Holy Laughter, and then later say, you know, like Kendall did, you know, maybe it wasn't the dove of the Holy Spirit, but just the pigeon of my own imagination.
Exactly.
And people say, fine and good, but we will buy your next book and take it seriously.
Exactly. And we won't give you your money back either, especially when we did the pigeon whatever that wasn't right. You know, you're not going to get your money back on that one, or for the offering you gave that night to be deceived.
What is the surest way that Scripture gives the average believer of guarding against not only every wind of doctrine — the wind seems to be blowing rather strongly and in every direction nowadays —
right,
but also those who purvey these and say, let's open the windows, let's put out our flags, and let's let them flap in the wind however they will?
How do we guard against that?
Yes, how does the average believer guard against these teachers?
Well, I think the average person really needs to fill himself with Scripture and the warnings of Scripture, and he has to be somewhat in tune with good doctrine so he can spot counterfeits and spot phonies. And we're told to do that. We're told to judge false prophets and false teaching, and we need to fill ourselves with Scripture and a good understanding of Scripture. And then I think we have to make sure we're in a very healthy, well-balanced church with elders and teachers and pastors that are going to feed us the Word of God as it properly taught. So I think there's all those things that need to be in place, and we have to be warned against deception.
And to the person who would say, look, that's how I came to faith. I read R.T. Kendall's book, and that's what brought me to faith. Now, I've seen subsequently that there's a lot of nonsense in there, but these false teachers seem to save a lot of people.
Well, the thing is, I don't know that anybody come to faith by reading Kendall, because Kendall's not an evangelistic book. It's not written for that purpose. It's written as if everybody's a Christian, so there's no understanding of the gospel in there whatsoever. There's no attempt to evangelize or explain the gospel, so nobody would come to faith by reading Kendall. I mean, that's a moot point on that one. I think he teaches some things that are at the very least very, very confusing about Jesus. He makes statements in the book suggesting that maybe Jesus could be dislodged from the Godhead, and we become part of the Godhead. It's kind of muddled and unclear, but it sounds like that's what he's saying, and it's almost the teachings of the Herbert Armstrong. He's now dead, but a heretical teacher who taught a God family, that we would be in the God family, and somehow the Trinity would expand. I mean, it was just foolish. So I don't know about that. However, if a person is a Christian and reads it, I mean, would we send our child purposely to a place that was infected, that was full of germs, that was full of diseases, that had poisoned food? I just can't see a person growing reading Kendall, because there's all kinds of misinformation. The book's filled with a lot of psychobabble, as a matter of fact. I mean, he's got one part in there that you can't really know God and love God properly if your father hasn't loved you. Well, that would really destroy a lot of people, because, how many have had dysfunctional families with poor fathering and whatever? I thought grace redeems us from that past, and I thought grace enables us to begin to love as God loved, and I think that's why Jesus said we're to call God our Father. We're not stuck in the habit patterns of our parents. I mean, that's the kind of teaching here that I think for a young Christian would be detrimental. It's like having a maternity ward that's clean, but having a pediatrics ward that's full of infection. Why would we throw a child in an infected area?
I think many pastors today, Pastor Fisher, believe that false doctrine is no more dangerous than the bones in the fish that I ate this weekend. I just spit those out. They're not going to hurt me. It's neutral, you know.
I don't know if the analogy is right. I don't know if the analogy is right about bones in a fish, because if you eat rotten fish, you might as well forget about bones and everything. It's not going to be too healthy. And the other thing is, I'm not sure that babies, I mean, I have a grandson who is six. I don't know that I'd trust him with negotiating fish and bones. I think I'd want to make sure the meat was pulled off and clean and right before he got into it. So I don't know that we can use the analogy. I'm not sure it really compares.
No, I think you've just extended the analogy beautifully there, Pastor Fisher. Thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
All right, thank you.
Pastor Dick Fisher, he's pastor of Laurelton Park Baptist Church in Bricktown, New Jersey, regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's director, researcher, and writer for Personal Freedom Outreach in their latest, The Quarterly Journal. You will find an article by Pastor Fisher called, Is God Showing Up Today? The Claims and Confusion of R.T. Kendall. Now, if you would like to receive, if you would like to check out the website, that is, for Personal Freedom Outreach, go to our website first. It's issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. We have a link there called Links with Regular Guests. Click on that and you'll find a direct link to our guest, Pastor Dick Fisher, and Personal Freedom Outreach. Or if you'd like to receive Personal Freedom Outreach's The Quarterly Journal, here's a number you can call. It's area code 314-921-9800. That's area code 314-921-9800. When we come back from this break, who will we be talking to when we come back from this break? We've been juggling a little bit. Gretchen Passantino is going to join us. Gretchen has written recently a really excellent overview of the consecration, in terms of news, an excellent overview of the consecration of Gene Robinson as the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. We'll review the whole story with her. Probably, I think that gets to be biggest religion story of 2003, and perhaps even of this first decade in the 21st century. We'll talk about that, among other news items, with Gretchen Passantino, including cults in Russia, an update on the Pensacola revival, and the death of Kenneth Hagin Sr., all stories from 2003. Gretchen Passantino is next. Then we'll be talking with Wesley Smith. Wesley will also give us a review on Terry Schindler Schiavo. We'll be talking about stem cell research and euthanasia, both here, that's a Schiavo issue, of course, and in Europe, in particular the Netherlands. Let him paint the picture for us later in the second hour of Issues Etc. Then in the third hour, open lines entirely for your questions and your comments. Get ready to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back with the second hour of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.